Heavenly Father, we sing to you, holy, 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 because you are the thrice holy triune God. We've gathered this morning, Lord, with the intent and the desire to worship you as this holy God. We know that in our flesh and in our pride, Lord, we struggle with this. We want to be God. We want to sit upon the throne of our own hearts. We do not want you to command us or to shape us or to move us, let alone save us. I ask, Lord, that you this morning would reveal yourself in your glorious transcendence, that we might see that you are the God above all gods, that you might show us your imminence in Jesus Christ when you became a man and you dwelt among us, and that you might show us, Cambrian Park Baptist Church, that we can come into your presence, the thrice holy God, and not perish because of the blood of Jesus. If you would do that this morning, Father, if you would draw us in through your Son, we will be and forever will be changed. And we want to be that people, a people that are set apart for your glory, a holy people as you've called and commanded and equipped us to be. I ask, Father, that you would use a sinner like me to preach a passage like this, which is rightly terrifying. Put it in the context of the cross and the gospel that we might not hear it and be overwhelmed, but find ourselves in awe and in wonder and in worship of you. We praise you so much for this time that you've set apart, this Lord's Day, that we might do this great time of worship. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay. Bibles open, please. Exodus chapter 19. Are you eager to hear the word this morning? I pray so. This passage is a hard one. Next week's, I think, even a little bit harder. We don't want to shy away from the hard passages. One of the reasons that we preach expositionally through the Bible is that you won't skip passages like this. This is not a seeker-sensitive passage. This is one that should cause you to rightly pause and wonder and fear, certainly if you're not in Christ. And so I pray that God's word through the Spirit has the right impact on you. If you read the Bible regularly, you'll see and you'll experience God revealing himself as both transcendent and imminent. And I use those words, and they may sound heady, but they're not. I want you to understand them because it really drives this entire chapter. This idea of God being transcendent is revealed in what we would call his total or complete otherness, in that the living God, the Creator, has always been completely separate from his creation. All that is seen and unseen was made by God at a point in time, including time when God made that. Before that, there was only God. It's holy and set apart. So when you think of the word holy, I don't want you to just think moral attributes. I want you to think of God being set apart, because that's who he is, the other God, the only God. Isaiah 46:9, the prophet said, God said through the prophet, listen, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Literally, we can say unique, no one like the Lord. Psalm 97:9, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And at the same time, when you read this Bible, you realize that God is imminent. And that word imminent comes from the Latin. It just means to remain in. In other words, God is high and set apart. He's above all other gods. And at the same time, he, in his transcendence, makes himself imminent by being personally involved in his creation. God is present. God is active, especially with mankind. Isaiah, again, he said it best. He sums it up like this: God's transcendence and God's imminence. Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, listen to this, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, quote, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. So God, on the one hand, is truly transcendent, unreachable, untouchable, and at the exact same time, he dwells amongst those with a contrite and humble heart. Praise God is right, brother. Now, in the Western Church, you probably don't need to be told this, but we overemphasize his imminence, his being with us, his remaining here, and we de-emphasize his transcendence, his majesty, and his power. And as a result, the Church, at least in the West, and I'm sure it's not just the West, We've had a tendency to become too casual with this God, at times irreverent, and even engaged in what I would argue is unbiblical worship. And I'm not talking about style of worship. We always think of lights and music and sound. That certainly plays a role. I'm talking about the condition of the heart when people gather like this. When we come into a place, a gathering, are you entering into the presence of God? Or is it like you going to your friend's house on a Friday night or maybe catching a movie? When you come and gather like this, we're gathering into the throne room of the thrice holy, holy, holy God, the King of the universe. So the question I want to grapple with today, and I hope you'll grapple with it with me because I've been grappling with it all week, is how do we, sinful creatures, come into the presence of a transcendent, mighty, holy, completely set apart God and not die? How do we come into his presence and not dishonor him in light of all the sin that we still struggle with? You see, God making himself imminent, God coming down to earth to dwell with us, as glorious and as miraculous as that is, it is extremely dangerous for sinful men to come into the presence of a holy God. And if we don't see that before we leave here, then I have failed in the proclamation of this passage. I so want us to see it. I want us to know it. God's purity and our impurity is a lethal combination. Unless there's a mediator. Unless there's someone that comes in between God's purity and our impurity. Last week we saw how God called the church to be what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that we might intercede on behalf of the lost before God. And it's a great, magnificent missional calling. But before the church can be a kingdom of priests, we first need a mediator to mediate on our behalf. How do we get in here without being destroyed by a holy God? It comes through a mediator. So from our text, I want us to see that we need, number one, a mediator who will speak to us. Number two, a mediator who will consecrate us, make us holy. And number three, we need a mediator who really cares about his creation. All right, I'm thirsty. This sermon is a little bit longer, so I want you to do everything you can to focus, as long as you can, all right? Yeah, that's encouraging, right? Number one, we need a mediator who speaks. The people have reached Mount Sinai, beginning of Exodus 19. They've set up camp. We're told in verse 3 that Moses does what? They're setting up camp. Moses goes to the mountain. He goes to see and speak with God. And what we see here is God, the transcendent God above all gods, engaging in a covenant relationship, becoming imminent, remaining in personal with his people through a mediator by the name of Moses. And so Moses goes up. He receives this covenant from God, this covenant of love where God says, I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to know me and obey my voice and keep the covenant. And I'm going to love you like that. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so Moses, he hears the word from God and he goes down. Verse 7, look at verse 7. Moses came and he called the elders. He descends the mountain, calls the elders of the people and set before them all these words, all the words of the covenant that God just made, the Lord had commanded. So the transcendent God, listen, who inhabits eternity, communicates verbally his covenant through this mediator, Moses. Now look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses then reported the words of the people back to the Lord. And so God speaks to Moses, Moses talks to the people. The people talk to Moses, Moses talks to God. And we have this mediator that establishes the covenant. And so one thing I want you to see from this passage is that one of the ways that God has chosen to preserve his transcendence, his otherness, is to speak and communicate and work through a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're told this about God. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in, listen, unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. God's transcendence is extraordinary. Now, there have been many men, and maybe you, and possibly me, very likely me, who have tried to penetrate the mysteries of the deity, to get into places that we're not supposed to go, to ask and come to conclusions on questions we're not supposed to have. We want to look in. We want to be like Eve, Genesis chapter 3. We want to be like God and think like God. There are things, my beloved, that God has chosen not to reveal to mankind. That's a blessing, by the way. Any God that you know everything about is not God. God must remain in some capacity mysterious for all eternity, because for all eternity we're going to go in the wisdom and knowledge of that God. So if we run out, eternity is going to be a very long, long time. We know that God is a triune God. We know that. The Bible speaks to God being one God in three eternally distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that, but we go deeper and we say, I want to know what that's like. I want to know what it's like to experience that. And so we come up with all these examples, and every single one fails. You hold on to a physical example, you'll become a modalist. We know that God, the second person of the Holy Triune God, Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God. How do we know that? The Bible teaches that clearly. But we cannot know what it's like to be fully human and fully God at the same time. That is part of God's transcendent mystery, part of his nature. We know, Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and are what? Are called according to his purpose. But we cannot make sense at times of the hardship and the suffering and the pain in our lives. So we ask questions, why did this person I love so much die? Why so young, Lord? We come up with answers that are oftentimes not biblical, because the bottom line is we just don't know. Calvin was right when he said, listen to Calvin, men seek to penetrate the secrets of God. How daringly they indulge themselves, and how by their irreverence all religion and fear of God is extinguished. Oh, my beloved, there are places we are not to go and things we're not to know. And if that bothers you, then you might want to confess that to God. It's not wrong to want to know God. Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that we know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So we want to know God. At the same time, it is wrong to demand entrance into the secret places where God has chosen not to reveal himself. So we have God's transcendence on the one hand, which is beautiful and worthy of worship. And at the same time, we know, hence our being here, that God has chosen to reveal himself imminently. 2 Peter 1:3, he reveals himself to mankind. He reveals everything we need. Listen, not everything we want. Everything we need for a godly life through our what? Our knowledge of him. So everything we need to know, God has made known. His imminence and his presence, and for centuries now. And so we stand on centuries of revelation. For centuries, God has been making his character and nature known to man. For centuries, he's been making man's character and nature known to man. For centuries, he's been revealing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. For centuries, he's been putting before us, through the prophets and through the priests, this great plan of redemption. For centuries. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, his mediator, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So he comes in a thick cloud, his transcendence, right? Still hiding, still protecting himself from man. And yet he decides to speak audibly so that all the people there can hear his voice as he talks to Moses. But not so they can talk to him directly. He speaks to Moses to authenticate Moses as his mediator. He wants them all to hear, this is my guy. This is the one that I've chosen to mediate between me and my holiness and you and your sinfulness. At our Lord's baptism, and again at the Mount of Transfiguration, God audibly affirmed his ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ, as the true and permanent mediator between God and man. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, Mount of Transfiguration, God said, This is my Son whom I love. Listen closely. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. So Moses comes down from the mountain and he has instructions from the Lord, and they're life and death instructions. The people needed to hear Moses because Moses is mediating on behalf of God, and they needed to listen and obey or they would die. Entering into a life-giving love relationship with the living God is a dangerous thing apart from a mediator. God has spoken through the Old Testament prophets. He's spoken through the apostles in the New Testament. We are amply supplied as people today with revelation about God. We have accessibility. Our lack of accessibility is not for want. Jesus Christ became the ultimate Word, the ultimate mediator. The Word literally what? Becomes flesh, that we might know what God wants to tell us. We're told again of his transcendence in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So this man, Jesus Christ, had all the transcendent nature of God in his body. And at the same time, and this is what's so amazing about this idea of God's transcendence and his immanence, he comes as a man and becomes immanent, remaining in personal with his creation. So what instructions did God give to Moses, the mediator, that his people wouldn't die? Look at verse 12. Through Moses, God said, "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" They didn't listen. They were going to die. Jesus Christ, the ultimate mediator, he came and as the word of his power, and he had a message for sinful man too. A message most of you know well if you've ever watched any sporting event. This particular verse and others is in it. You know, it's really interesting. As a pastor, I have a tendency to stay away from this verse because it's so overused. And every time I do that, I feel convicted because this is in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16. And I'll read 17 and 18 to you. Here's the message from the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ, to sinful man. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There's the message. But he continues, "For God did not send his Son, the mediator, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, through his mediation." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him, the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The only mediator for fallen man is Christ. You reject Christ, there is no hope. So Jesus, he taught many things as the mediator. We have four gospel testimonies, and he is the Word of God. Therefore, all the Old Testament and all the New Testament belongs to Jesus. But these words in particular, I would say, are critical for mankind. That we must know that it's by grace through faith in this crucified, risen mediator that we have hope of salvation. It's this message that enables us as sinners to come into the presence of an imminent God and not die, but instead receive forgiveness and grace through the blood of Christ and have communion, to be brought in. The transcendent God became a man that he might be imminent with us and bring us in, that he might remain in us. Oh my goodness, what a message. By Jesus coming to earth, whether you believe this or not, he ushered in the kingdom of God. John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen," here's the transcendence, "his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The transcendent, perfectly holy God became immanent by becoming a man. And the only way that this collision course between God's holiness and your unholiness does not end in death for you or those whom you love is by hearing the mediator say to you, "Repent and believe and have eternal life." The only way that you can come into the presence of the King who's established his kingdom and not perish is by faith in Jesus Christ. His word is life. And he is the mediator forever. So first I pray, if you're still with me, that just like the Israelites had a mediator that came that brought them a word to live, Jesus does the same for us, that we might listen, that we might obey, and that we might live too. Okay? All right, so point number two, I'm thankful you're still with me, a mediator who consecrates. We need that too. Was it sufficient for Jesus just to come and to speak? Just to give a word, how to live? Certainly it would not be, or he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He'd have come down, he'd have spoken a word, and he would have ascended again, right? David said in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to go up to the top of the mountain and talk to God? Who shall stand in his holy, transcendent place? David said, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So certainly we need more than just a word spoken to us from God in order to ascend the hill. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? I only know Christ. So what hope is there for you or for me or for any sinner to ascend the hill of the Lord and experience the transcendent God without perishing? Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Speaking of those who break the teaching here and actually approach it, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, verse 13, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. When the trumpet sounds. So the Israelites are facing quite a dilemma here. They're sinners, and the holy God is going to descend into their presence. He's going to come down on top of Mount Sinai. And precisely because he is the absolute holy, transcendent God, his doing so puts their life in jeopardy. That is, again, unless they are ready to receive him. How dangerous was this encounter between the Creator and his people? We diminish it, or we would come in here differently. We read and say, yes, it was dangerous, but how dangerous was it? How dangerous was it for you to get into your car and come here to this place where we put bread and juice that represent the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ? How dangerous for you? Did you think about the danger at all? I hope so. If not, I hope you do from now on. So deadly that God instructed his mediator Moses to, verse 12, draw a line in the sand. So there was a boundary of some kind. I don't know how, you know, the commentators talk about how much of that boundary, what was the distance. We have no idea. What we do know is that he said, don't go beyond this point. No trespassing. Go here and you will die. At least until the trumpet sound, verse 13, and God calls the people after they've made themselves ready to his holy mountain. You remember back in Exodus chapter 3 when we were talking about God visiting Moses in the burning bush? Remember what were the first instructions he gave to Moses? Take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. I'm here. Where God is, holiness prevails. So he's going to descend on Mount Sinai, and the people just so happen to be camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and they put themselves in the death zone. God wanted to reveal, listen, he wanted to reveal to the Israelites, as he's wanted to reveal to his people for every century since, that his holiness, his transcendence, his majesty, and his power must be dealt seriously with his people. That we can't take lightly this God whom we worship. Even in Christ, even in the gospel, he wants us to know that he is pure holiness and therefore also dangerous. A Christian man by the name of Amir, he's been leading tours in Israel for 3 decades now. And one of the authors for Christianity Today was on a tour of his recently. And he shared this, and I found it fascinating. I wanted to share it with you. The journalist writes, I remember one talk in particular that Amir gave. With the Mount of Olives shimmering in the background, Amir described what he saw as the basic problem of the universe. That's quite a conversation. This is what Amir said. God longs to come down to earth to redeem his righteous and judge the wicked, he said. But there's a problem. His presence, God's presence, is like plutonium. Nothing can live when God comes near. If God came to earth, both the righteous and the unrighteous would perish. We would all die. My beloved, God is dangerous. God is dangerous. He is so perfectly and supremely holy that it is unsafe to simply barge into his presence. It's unsafe. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 when they brought strange fire before the Lord? Dead, on the spot, same God. You remember what happened when Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13:10 touched the Ark of the Covenant, killed on the spot. Even the mediator Moses, Exodus 33:20, he wants to know, I want to see your face, God. And what does God say? God loves Moses. He says, you cannot see my face, Moses, for no one can see my face and live. If I show you my face, Moses, if you see my transcendent holiness, Moses, you will die. And he wanted Moses to live because he had more work for Moses and he loved Moses. If you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, then you know Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Remember before they had met Aslan? Lucy asked Mr. Beaver, is Aslan a man? Mr. Beaver said to Lucy, he is a king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Aslan is the lion, the great lion. And Susan says, oh, this is the right response. Listen, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The Lord needed his people then, and he needs us today, this church, to know for his glory and for our safety that he is not a man-made idol. He's not a God that we can fashion out of wood or gold or metal and then set upon our mantle and bow down to that which we manipulate with our own hands. He is the transcendent, almighty, everlasting God. And that means, my beloved, when you fashion in your mind a God that is not the God of the Bible, if you say that my God is loving, but he's not necessarily holy, he's merciful, but he's never just, he's forgiving, but he never condemns, then you've done what much of the Western church has done, and you've created an idol in your heart and mind that is not the living God, and you've bowed down to that idol, and that is dangerous. That is dangerous. Isaiah 57:15, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's our God. That's the real God. So what instructions did God give to the mediator Moses in order to prepare the people to receive their king? When you heard this read, you probably thought it odd. I hope you did. Look at verse 10. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Okay. Verse 15, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And so two things that people are to do. One, wash their clothes. And number two, refrain from sexual intimacy. Be celibate for the next 2 days. Now, cleaning their clothes, you probably think, well, yeah, I mean, it's the king. It's the creator of the universe, right? I mean, even in the 21st century, even in the Bay Area, I imagine we're going to clean our clothes and clean up a little bit if someone really important is coming to our house, if we're being brought into their presence, right? Regardless of your political persuasion, I imagine if Donald Trump and his entourage were coming to your home, you'd probably shower, wouldn't you? Take off the sweatpants and the holy t-shirt and put something on? You would. So certainly there's an aspect of honor here, but at a much deeper level, them cleaning their clothes revealed to them the deep need they had to be cleansed on the inside. To clean the outside was a recognition of their need to cleanse the inside in order to come into fellowship and proximity with this king. And then they were told not to go near a woman, to practice celibacy. And that's not because sexual intimacy between a man and a woman is sinful. But God is so holy, he says, listen, for the next 2 days, I want your focus to be on me and not the flesh. I want you so focused on me that when I come into your presence, your heart and mind is not thinking about anything else other than worshiping me. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:5, he alludes to this type of celibacy for right worship. He said, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So the people are to do two things, wash your clothes and be celibate. Is that sufficient? I mean, is that it? They're going to wash their clothes, and married couples are going to remain celibate for that 2 days, because on the third day, God is coming. Look back at verse 10 again. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. The Lord said to Moses, his mediator, you go today and tomorrow and consecrate my people. God's coming on day three. So Moses had day one and day two to consecrate. The word consecration, it means to set apart. It means to make holy or acceptable to God. In a way, it means to make you more transcendent, to make you more holy as God is holy, that you might come into his presence. And who does he give these instructions to? Moses. Moses is to consecrate, to bring some type of ability to bridge the gap between God's holiness and their sin. So how did he do this? He said, I don't know, the text doesn't say. It doesn't. But almost every commentator said it was through an animal sacrifice, that Moses was going to do what he had already done and what would follow in the Mosaic law, that he would sacrifice animals, and through their sacrificial blood, he would consecrate the people, likely by sprinkling them. Before God brought Israel out of Egypt, he commanded Moses to consecrate all the firstborn children. Same word, to make holy all the firstborn children by doing what? By sacrificing animals in their place. You remember this, Exodus 13:15. God said, sacrifice to the Lord all the male animals that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I will redeem. And he redeems that through the blood of sacrificed animals. A little bit later in Exodus 24, we talked about this last week, Moses executed enough animals and had enough blood to consecrate 2.5 million people to the great work of being a kingdom of priests. And then we know from Exodus 29 that he does the same thing to consecrate Aaron and Aaron's son into the Levitical priesthood. And so there's a good argument here that the way that Moses consecrated the people, made the people holy, was by the shedding of blood, by the killing of an animal in place of the people. Hebrews 9:22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. Now, you don't have to be an expert in biblical theology to make this connection, my beloved. Every single sinner, which is all mankind, needs a mediator who has consecrating power. Every single sinner needs a mediator from God who has the ability to come and somehow make us holy. Do something with our hearts, because we are dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, so a mediator has to come and do something with us to prepare us and make us ready to come into the presence of God, or we too will die. According to the New Testament, we have a better mediator than Moses. You know that. So I wish Moses were here. No, you don't. No. We have a better mediator than Moses, and that is, of course, that's Jesus. You see, when he ascended the cross and he sacrificed his perfectly holy life, remember, he was perfect in his life. When he gave his life on the cross, when his blood was spilled, God the Father was pleased with that sacrifice. God the Father approved the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, for all who repent and believe, as Christ said in John chapter 3, who put their faith in the Son, all who do that receive that same forgiveness. That blood covers you and me and all who will come to a saving grace. It sets us free from the judgment, and so we can approach the holy God. You see, that's the problem. We can't approach God because he's holy and we're sinful. Christ redeems that through the cross, covers you with his blood, and now you can, in Jesus' righteousness, you can approach God, which is what we all want. Hebrews 8, verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is a superior ministry to the Old Testament priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. You say, well, what are those promises? The Old Testament promises were pretty good, weren't they? We saw last week that we were going to be God's treasured possessions amongst all the peoples of the earth. That's a good promise. The new covenant promises are better. The author of Hebrews continues, listen to this. God said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness. Now listen to this. And I will remember their sins no more. So Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of God's transcendence, his absolute otherness, and his being imminent amongst his people and us not dying. Jesus Christ, the transcendent God, became imminent in the flesh that we might have eternal life. He's fully divine. That means he possesses all the transcendence of the holy God. He's fully divine. And at the same time, he's fully man. And so he shares completely in our imminence in creation. In other words, he solved the problem. He solves the problem for all who repent and believe. This God-man, Jesus Christ, overcoming the ruin of our sin by giving his life on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, is also dangerous. Do not misinterpret our Lord giving his life on the cross as though he's not dangerous. He is perfectly God, perfectly holy, and yet through his sacrifice, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? I'll give you rest. The transcendent God becomes imminent in Christ to grant rest to his people. And not just rest from the long work days or from the hardship in relationships. I'm talking about eternal rest. We're talking about rest for your soul. Because in our sin, all we do is fight with God. Christ overcomes that by his blood. He says, enter my rest both now and forever. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. He is the word of life. He brings the message. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He gave his life as the Lamb of God, shed it for us to make us holy. So we can sing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'll give you one more chance. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh my goodness, that's good news. Amen. That is good news. The transcendent, unapproachable God becomes imminent and approachable through his crucified, risen Son. You got to have a mediator who speaks. You got to have a mediator who makes you holy, consecrates you. And I'll give you one more. I pray you're still with me. You got to have a mediator who cares. I mean, it's really no good for God to speak and then make us holy and not care, right? I mean, that would be an unloving relationship. The transcendent, unapproachable God becoming imminent and approachable through his Son is the good news of the gospel. That's it. No longer do we as sinners have to stand far off from God, back away from the mountain. We can't get close. Don't cross that line or you'll die. No longer do we have to wash our clothes or remain celibate or practice some strange work in order to make ourselves ready to come into the presence of God. No longer do you have to shudder and shake at the thought of Christ returning, and he will return. No longer do you have to think, if I come into the presence of a holy God as an unholy man or an unholy woman, I'm going to die. No longer in Christ. He resolves that problem. Jesus makes his people clean. And so if you're in Christ right now, if you have repented of your sins and you truly turned to God in Christ, and you said, I'm putting all my hope and all my trust in him to save me. If you've done that, then there is no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have heard the mediator's word, and responded in faith. For all of you who put your faith in the mediator to make you holy, to wash away your sins, you are ready. You are ready to come into the presence of God. You can now ascend the mountain because you have clean hands and a pure heart because Christ gave it to you. It's his heart and it's his hands that made you clean. That's why the author of Hebrews, you don't want to stop in Hebrews 10. You got to get to Hebrews 12. Listen to this. If you're in Christ, this is you. He says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. He's talking about Mount Sinai. You were not part of the old covenant. You haven't come to the mountain of fire, to darkness and gloom and storm. He said, you in Christ, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, does that mean that we can march into the presence of Christ irreverently? Does that mean that we come in here without confessing our sins, not concerned about the condition of our heart? Does it mean that in Christ we can live as we want to live and do what we want to do because we're saved by grace? You know the answer. We'll say it like Paul did. May it never be. The same God, my beloved, who sacrificed his son to grant you access into his throne room, is seated upon the throne. The same transcendent, majestic, holy, radiant, worthy of all honor and glory, praise God, is there. He deserves full devotion, 24 hours a day of worship, complete and total obedience to his word, entering into his presence on the Lord's day and every day, knowing that he is holy and we're saved by grace. It also means, my beloved, that his transcendence, his majesty and his holiness and his mystery, it no longer needs to cause you as a child of Christ to stumble or grow frustrated when you don't understand and maybe don't like what life has dealt you. I'm sure, now listen, 2.5 million people are going to collectively in 2 days try to wash their clothes. You think that was an easy task? They had limited water supply. They were definitely grumbling. 2.5 million people thinking, if I wash my clothes, is that enough? Is it clean enough? Scrubbing, 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 putting it on. You better wash that again. Scrub, scrub, scrub. Thrice holy God. I know there were some of the men, at least, and maybe the women, that were grumbling, saying, I got to go 2 days and not have appropriate relations with my wife. My beloved, having Christ as your mediator, listen, enables you to see and experience the transcendence of God, not in fear or frustration, but in worship and awe. Oh, how I'd love that to be our church today. That we would contemplate his being the God above all gods. That we would contemplate his mystery and his power. And wouldn't cause us to shake and to fear, but to worship in awe of him. Remember, you have Jesus as your mediator. He brought you the word. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. Paul said in Romans 8:34 that right now he's at the right hand of God doing what? Interceding for you. He's still mediating. And he'll mediate all the way into glory. How many of you know the story of Job? You don't have to raise your hand. Loses his family, loses his wealth, loses his health. He spends 36 chapters wanting an audience with God. God's transcendence, right? We know what happened in the first two chapters. This was all planned and purposed by God to grow Job. Job doesn't know that. God seems far off to Job. Job wants answers. He lost his family. He lost everything that he owns. And in the end, we see he loses his health. Job 23, 3 and 4. Job said, if only I knew where to find him, speaking of God. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. He argued that for 36 chapters, by the way. And then what happened? Just like God descended upon Mount Sinai, God shows up to Job in a whirlwind. And what I found most extraordinary, the first time I read through the book of Job, he doesn't answer a single question. 36 chapters of questions that Job has for God, God doesn't answer one. Instead, God comes to Job with his own jaw-dropping questions. I'm just going to read to you a few verses. This goes on for four chapters. Job 38, beginning of verse 2. God speaking to Moses and God speaking to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon the earth? And how were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And then he goes on for four chapters asking Job, where were you? G.K. Chesterton commented on it. This was profound. He said, Job was comfortless before the speech of Jehovah, and yet he's comforted after it. He's been told nothing, Chesterton writes, but he feels the terrible and tingling atmosphere of something which is too good to be told. The refusal of God to explain his design is itself a burning hint of his design. Now listen to this. The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. Oh, my goodness. The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. God doesn't answer a single question of Job. He doesn't solve any of the mystery. He doesn't take out any of the tension. Instead, what does he do? He pulls the curtain back just a bit. And Job suddenly realizes how small he is in the midst of this towering, powerful, transcendent, almighty God. And precisely because of his majesty and his transcendence and his holiness, Job now is what? He's at peace. He's satisfied. The answers were not given that he had hoped for. He's left with only God. Only God. It was Job's willingness to accept the mystery of his circumstances, the transcendent behind-the-scenes working of God, which he did not know, that he was able to encounter God. And encountering God, listen with all your might, Job is satisfied. Completely at peace. It turns out that the God in the whirlwind was the answer that Job was seeking all along, even though Job didn't know it. Not an answer to all the tension, all the mystery, and all the suffering, but God himself. That's true for us, my beloved. Far more satisfying than all the answers to all of life's questions that you so desperately want to know. Far more satisfying than all the answers to all the struggles that you're going through that you don't understand why. More satisfying than becoming like God as Adam and Eve desired. Infinitely better, I would say, is God the Creator, revealing himself to you in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in so doing, saying, I love you that much. It's God, the transcendent, immanent Creator in Christ, coming to you and saying, I'm going to give up my treasure possession, Jesus, on that cross to make you my treasure possession now and forever. In the midst of all your struggles and all your confusion and all the questions you have about life, are you deeply satisfied in God alone? If he were to come down today, are you ready? Twice in the passage, Moses said, verse 11 and 15, be ready for the third day. God's coming. On the third day, God would descend upon Mount Sinai, and if his people were not ready, they would die. The Bible preaches, and you know this, that Christ can return at any moment, even this day. We might not make it through the end of the Lord's day if the Lord returns. This could be the third day for us. So the question I give you is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you still trying to clean your own clothes? Are you still trying to practice sexual purity in order to make your way into heaven? are still doing some good work to please God, thinking if you please this transcendent, all-holy God, that he'll be pleased in spite of your sin? Or have you seen, I pray so, his holiness today? Have you seen his holiness in light of your own sin? And have you cried out for mercy for God to save you in Christ? In your good works, there are no hope. There's no hope of salvation. But in Christ, there's all hope. All hope. Put your faith in God's forever mediator, not Moses, Jesus. And Jesus can and will make you ready to bring you into the presence of the Father in the throne room on that glorious day. To be ready is to put your faith in Christ and to live the holy life that God has called you to live. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our lack of reverence for you. You do dwell in the high and holy places. You inhabit eternity. And yet you promise through Christ by faith to inhabit the hearts and minds of the lowly and contrite of heart. Oh, make us that, Lord. We live in a time and age when we think we need and want all the answers. There's a profound mystery in the beauty of your character and majesty that we'd be far better off dwelling in worship than needing to find details in that which you have not revealed. We're so thankful, Father, that you have communicated to us through your mediator, Jesus Christ, that we have your word, that we know how to be saved. Even more so, Father, we are so thankful that you sent Christ, your Son, to die on that cross that we might be made holy as you are holy, so that we can come into your presence. And Father, I think most of us would argue that we're so thankful you care, that you really do care, that you really do love us. It wasn't an afterthought, Father. You knew all this beforehand, and yet your redemptive plan included the sacrifice of your Son and the redeeming many for your own glory. Lord, I pray you would stir our hearts. Cause us to enter into your throne room boldly, as it says in Hebrews, but reverently at the same time. Don't ever let us to forget that you are a holy God. You are the great Lion of Judah. You are dangerous, and you are good. You are the King. Father, cause our hearts and minds to soar on this, I pray, in Christ's name.